By the way, let me just say we've got a few that are still looking for some seats. And so if you've got a few seats beside you, if you can kind of just slide to the middle and lead those outside seats, we'd appreciate that very much. But we are so glad today that you're here. It's always a privilege and an honor for me to get to sit where you sit on Sundays. And today I get the opportunity to do that. And just let me tell you, from being in the first service, it's a blessing to have Jeff Strucker here today. And let me just tell you a little bit about him. I'm going to read this, but this is it's a powerful testimony just to his life and where he's been and where he's served. Chaplain Jeff Strucker was born in Fort Dodge, Iowa. He entered the Army as an enlisted soldier in September 1987 and remained on active duty until April 2000, when he was commissioned as a second lieutenant in the U.S. Army Reserve as a chaplain candidate. He confessed Christ as Savior as a teenager and was called to the ministry while serving in the 75th Ranger Regiment in Fort Benning, Georgia. He served for 10 years in the 75th Ranger Regiment in positions from Ranger Reconnaissance. I got it right. I knew I wasn't going to get it if somebody didn't tell me. Reconnaissance Specialist to Platoon Sergeant. His combat experience includes participation in, listen to this, Operation Just Cause in Panama, Operation Iris Gold in Kuwait, Operation Gothic Serpent in Mogadishu, Somalia, and multiple tours of Operation in Enduring Freedom in Afghanistan and Operation Iraqi Freedom. His awards for actions in these imminent danger zones include the Southwest Asia Service Medal, One Service Star, Kuwaiti Liberation Medal, Global War on Terrorism Service Medal, Global War on Terrorism Expeditionary Medal, Armed Forces Expeditionary Medal Second Award, National Defense Service Medal, and the Bronze Star Medal with V Device for Valor, Third Award. He has received other medals as recognition for his service in the United States Army. He has received his Master of Divinity degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, and also holds his bachelor's degree and associate's degree from Troy University in Alabama. And as I said in the first service, his most important credit is this. He is married to his wife, Dawn, and they have five children, Aaron, Jacob, Joseph, Abigail, and Lydia. And we are thankful to have him here today. So won't you make Jeff Strucker welcome here at Eagles Landing First Baptist Church.
Thanks again, Tim. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you. Y'all, it is a great honor. I had a fantastic time in the first service, and I want to tell you, it's a great privilege for me to be able to be with you today, especially this weekend, Memorial Day weekend. You've heard a little bit about my bio, but honestly, the two greatest privileges that I have ever had in my life, I have today. First, to be able to stand before you as a member of the United States military, representing hundreds of thousands of men and women who are serving all over the world right now. And secondly, for me personally, the greatest privilege that I have ever had is to be able to stand before you as a minister to the members of the military and a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've already heard it. This weekend is Memorial Day weekend, and tomorrow most of the nation will remember those men and women who have given the ultimate sacrifice. I want to point you to this memorial display. I have never been in a church service that wasn't part of a memorial ceremony or a funeral service or something like that for a young soldier, sailor, airman, and Marine that has given their life to their country with a display like this. But folks, if you've never been around the military, what we do when somebody's given their life in service to our country is take their weapon with a bayonet and drive it into a block of wood. Place their boots empty on a platform, a helmet on top of this weapon, and place their dog tags around their neck to show the nation the price that's been paid for their freedom. And that's what we remember tomorrow. And that's what I want to talk to you about for the next few minutes. I want to talk to you the price that's been paid for your freedom. In fact, I want you to turn to what I believe is one of the most important verses in the Bible about your freedom and just how much your freedom costs. And before this day is over with, I want to show you where I believe you can find real, true, everlasting freedom. And it's only found in Jesus Christ. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8, if you have it with you. And you're welcome to take some notes alongside of this thing if you want. But John chapter 8, I believe, is one of the most significant verses in the Bible about your freedom. And frankly, Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 8, verses 31 and following, and he's talking to people exactly like me and you. So I'd like to start reading at verse 31. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, those people who have listened to what he had to say and realized there's something different about this man and have decided that they're going to follow him. So in John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teachings, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved by anyone. How can you say that you'll be set free?' And Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever.'" And then listen to this verse, and I want you to hang on to this. He says, "So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free." Or your translation may say, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." I want to tell you how I learned just how valuable my freedom is. And I learned it in the most unusual circumstances. It was in 1993 when bullets were flying and when I thought I was going to die. But I want you to know, when I was 18 years old, you just heard about it. I was sitting in my hometown, and I had no idea what I was going to do with the rest of my life. So I went to talk to an Army recruiter. And I said, "What do you consider to be the toughest job in the Army?" Well, this guy didn't hesitate. He said, "The toughest job in the Army is to serve as an airborne ranger." And I said, "Okay, that's what I want to do. How do I do that?" He said, "If you'll enlist in the Army, we'll send you to Fort Benning, Georgia. We'll train you to be an infantryman. We'll send you to the Army's airborne school. And when you're in airborne school, some guys are going to come by and ask you to serve as a ranger." And then my recruiter said, "All you have to do is raise your right hand. We'll take care of everything after that." Some of you have talked to an Army recruiter. He was absolutely right. I enlisted in the Army while I was still in high school. Not long after I graduated, I went to Fort Benning, Georgia. I became an infantryman, I attended airborne school, and there I volunteered. For the next 10 years, I served in the 75th Ranger Regiment. 10 of the most rewarding, but 10 of the most challenging years of my life. Folks, I wouldn't trade those 10 years for anything. But I want you to know, before I became a Ranger, long before I joined the Army, when I was 13 years old, my next door neighbors came by to talk to me. They sat down at my dining room table and they explained to me about sin. And they told me, "Jeff, you need a Savior." And as a 13-year-old boy, I knelt by the side of my bed and I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And I can honestly say there has never been a day since then that he hasn't made a difference in my life. And so when I joined the Army, I had a couple of goals in mind. The first goal is that I wanted to serve my country during difficult circumstances, like many veterans that are in this room now. I wanted to serve my country during a time of war when our nation called on us. But the second goal is this. I wanted to see how would I react when bullets are flying and when the chips are down and in a life or death situation when I didn't know whether or not I'd survive. In December of 1989, by this point I was a sergeant in the Ranger Regiment. And December 20th of 1989, the United States was about to invade the Republic of Panama. My unit, Rangers from my unit, were going to conduct a daring low-level parachute assault onto two targets in the Republic of Panama. About an hour after them, members of the 82nd Airborne Division of the U.S. Army were going to assault in by parachute. And then after them, there were going to be 50,000 U.S. men and women who were going to assault into the country and begin Operation Just Cause in the Republic of Panama. I got notified about this a couple of days before the operation began. And the United States expected that some of those airplanes on the night of the December 20th were going to get shot down. And so I loaded on an airplane in secrecy and flew down to Panama with a bunch of other men from my unit and sat on the airfield on the night of December 20th as the United States invaded that country. For the next couple of weeks, I did what everybody else in Panama did. We went around the country trying to defeat the Panamanian Defense Forces and to find the president of Panama, Manuel Noriega, and bring him back to the United States to stand trial. You know, in that operation, I was in situations where I was being shot at a couple of times, but I didn't really think that I wouldn't survive. So when I returned back to Georgia, back to our base, I remember thinking to myself, okay, that was difficult, but I was never in a life-threatening situation. And I remember asking myself, if I didn't make it out of Panama alive, would I have any regrets? Did I leave anything undone? And the only thing that came to my mind is that the girl that I met back in high school in our hometown, I was completely in love with her, but I didn't have the courage to ask her to marry me. My only regret would have been not having asked Dawn to be my wife. So the first chance I got, I bought a ring and I flew back to our hometown and I proposed, and Dawn and I set a date to get married about a year later. Now, if you're a history buff, you know that a year later, the United States was involved in Operations Desert Shield and Desert Storm. I was in Fort Benning, Georgia. Dawn was back in our hometown in Iowa. We were just a couple of weeks away from our wedding day. And I had to get on the phone and call Dawn and tell her, Dawn, I can't tell you where I'm going. I can't tell you when I'm leaving. And I don't know when I'm going to get home, but I'm pretty sure I won't be here on our wedding day. You can imagine how that conversation went. After a long pause on the phone, Dawn, who could read between the lines, said, Jeff, if this is true, then you need to fly home and we need to get married right away. And I did what any of you guys in this room would do in that situation, being a tough Army Ranger with combat experience. I said, yes, ma'am, and I got on a plane. I literally flew home immediately, got married the afternoon that I arrived back in our hometown, and a couple of days later was on my way back to Georgia and then eventually to Kuwait as part of Operation Desert Storm. Now, again, I was being shot at, but I didn't really think that I was going to die. Well, God really got my attention, and all of that changed for me in the summer of 1993 when my unit and a couple of others were sent to Mogadishu, Somalia, as part of Task Force Ranger, the events that are depicted in the book and the movie Black Hawk Down. Now, most people, when they hear that I was in Somalia, they ask me questions something like this. They say, Jeff, I remember the United States landing on the beaches, Marines landing on the beaches, and handing out food to that country. And then I remember helicopters being shot down and bodies being dragged through the streets after this big firefight. And most people want to know what happened. How did we go from these two extremes? And very briefly, in the early 1990s, Somalia, this country on the Horn of Africa, right on the Indian Ocean, actually that whole part of Africa was facing a severe starvation, severe famine. Hundreds of thousands of Somalis were dead of starvation, and the United States and the United Nations decided to try to help out. And Marines landed on the beaches, and we started to provide food for a starving people. But the country of Somalia at that point had no functional government. And the capital city, Mogadishu, was run by about 7 warlords, just like gang leaders in our country today, who were fighting each other. Most of those warlords didn't mind us being there, but one of them did. Mohammed Farah Aidid made the decision to start to target United Nations workers. In June of 1993, Mohammed Aidid and his men ambushed and murdered 24 Pakistani workers while they were handing out food to his own people. The United Nations Security Council met and basically said there can be no peace in Somalia as long as Aidid is still in power. Somebody must respond to this. So the U.S. military responded. My unit, a company of Rangers from Fort Benning, Georgia, was called up. A helicopter unit from Fort Campbell, Kentucky, and some special operations soldiers from Fort Bragg, North Carolina, were all called up. We trained together for just a couple of days, and then we went to Somalia with a very different mission than everybody else there. Our mission was to find Aidid and the high-ranking members of his clan, and either capture them, but if necessary, kill them, but bring them to justice for the death of these Pakistani workers. Now, Task Force Ranger conducted 7 missions while we were in Somalia. Each one of them was a little bit more daring and a little bit more dangerous than the one before it. By the final mission, October 3rd and 4th, 1993, we had pretty much found everybody in Idid's clan that we were looking for, but Idid himself and 2 high-ranking members. On Sunday afternoon, October 3rd and 4th, both of these high-ranking members were meeting in the same building at the same time, and we caught wind of it. Now, this was the worst part of town. This was the most dangerous of all circumstances, and it was going to be difficult, and everybody understood that right up front, but this was too important to let this opportunity pass by. And so we launched a mission to get these guys. Special operators loaded on Black Hawk helicopters, and they flew into the target building and started to assault inside. As they were doing that, other Rangers from my company loaded on Black Hawks and flew into the target building and slid down ropes. We call it fast rope, to the 4 corners of that target building. And they held everybody inside. As all of that was going on, like every mission in Somalia, I led this long column of Humvees through the city streets. And we placed Humvees at each of the 4 corners of this target building. Now, folks, my mission was very simple in Somalia, but it wasn't very easy. My mission was to keep everyone else in the capital city out of that target building until those special operators were done inside. We would take our hostages and load them on the Humvees. The rest of the assault force would jump on our Humvees. And then after the mission was over with, I'd drive them all back to our base. Now, you need to know that at this point, Mogadishu is one of the only safe places left to hand out food. So refugees from all over that part of Africa came to the capital city. It was a city about 2 miles wide, about 7 miles long, and it contained about 1.5 million people, most of them refugees and many of them with guns who were working for Idid and the other clans in the city. And my job was to keep all of those armed gunmen out of that building until those special operators were done inside. For the first 30 minutes, this mission went almost exactly like we thought it was going to go, with one exception. When this ranger, Todd Blackburn, went to leave the Black Hawk helicopter, we don't know what happened to this day, but when he went to grab the rope and to slide down the rope, Blackburn missed the rope. And he fell about 70 feet into the city streets, and he landed head first. In fact, as soon as I got to the target building that day, my commander, Lieutenant Colonel Danny McKnight, was calling me on the radio, saying, "Jeff, we've got a seriously wounded Ranger. We need to put him on your vehicles and take him back to the base. He may not make it through the rest of the day." I ran up to get to Blackburn and put him on a stretcher. He was unconscious, bleeding from his nose and his ears and his mouth. And I placed him on a Humvee with medics just trying to keep Blackburn alive. I put myself and half of my men on a Humvee in front of him and all the rest of my men on a Humvee behind him. And I called my boss on the radio and said, "I'm going to drive Blackburn back to our base, drop him off, and I'll turn right around and come right back out here." Now, I've been in firefights before this, and we were receiving sporadic enemy gunfire that day, but it wasn't being really effective. So I started driving away really slowly. The roads in Mogadishu are in really poor condition. And I knew that Blackburn had neck and head injuries, and I didn't want to further injure him. So I drove away at about 10 or 15 miles an hour down a narrow alleyway and then turned a right turn onto one of the only major roads in Mogadishu, heading back to our base. And folks, when I turned that corner, it seemed like the entire city erupted with gunfire on those 3 vehicles. We were being shot at from hundreds of directions at the same time. From rooftops and alleyways and doorways and windows, there were rocket-propelled grenades and automatic gunfire from every imaginable direction. I had a guy on a 50 caliber machine gun who was holding the trigger down, spraying bullets in every direction, hoping to hit somebody as we drove down the road. But he wasn't being very effective that way. So I told him to take his machine gun, face it to the left side of the vehicle, and shoot at all the enemy fighters to the left. Another guy with a machine gun was sitting right behind me, to this day the best machine gunner I've ever seen in my life, named Dominic Pilla. I told him to take his machine gun and face it to the right side of the vehicle and shoot at all the enemy fighters to the right. I would shoot at all the bad guys to the front. Another guy in the back seat would shoot at all the bad guys to the rear, and together we would kill as many of them as possible on the way back to our base. You know, right down on the down the road in front of us on the right side of the road, there was a Somali gunman hiding, waiting for us. When we got right next to him, he saw Dominic Pilla at the same time that Dominic Pilla saw him. These two guys turned their weapons to each other, and they shot and killed each other at the exact same instant. Dominic Pilla was shot in the forehead just above his right eye. He sustained a massive head wound and was killed instantly and fell over into the lap of Specialist Tim Moynihan sitting next to him. And Moynihan began to panic and scream my name out. "Sergeant Strucker, Pilla's been hit. He's been killed." And when I looked over my shoulder at the back of that vehicle, it looked like the whole backside of that Humvee had just been painted red with Dominic Pilla's blood. And folks, at that moment, like everyone else around me, I started to panic. And then I remembered something. I remembered that I'm a leader and I'm in charge here. And if I don't get myself under control, there's no way that I can get my men under control. So I did the next thing that came to mind. I told Tim Moynihan to take his weapon, face it to the right side of the vehicle, pick up Dominic Pilla's sector of fire, and engage as many bad guys as possible. None of us may make it out of this thing alive. We went through a number of other obstacles and difficulties. I don't have time to tell you about all of them today, but when I finally made it back to our base, as I got back, the medics were rushing to pull Dominic Pilla's body off of the back of my Humvee, and the surgeon was running to get to Todd Blackburn, and I leaned over the hood of my vehicle. I was completely exhausted, and I remember thinking, "God, I can't believe that I survived that. I can't believe that any of us are still alive." And at that moment, my platoon leader, Lieutenant Larry Moores, walked up to me. He said, "Jeff, a Black Hawk helicopter has just been shot down. And we don't have anybody else who can go back out there. I need you to get your men back on your Humvees and drive back out there and see if there are any survivors." As he was walking away, one of the special operations guys who heard that walked up to me. And he said, "Hey, Sergeant, if you're really going to go back out into those city streets tonight, don't leave your men sitting in the back of that Humvee and all of that blood." He said, "It will have serious psychological effects on them for the rest of their life if you do that. You probably need to go clean up that Humvee." So I sent all the rest of my guys to go get some more fuel and get some more ammunition. And I pulled this Humvee off to the side. And in a city with no running water, I took buckets and brushes and sponges and started to clean Dominic Pilla's blood off of the back of that Humvee, getting ready to drive back out into the city and see if we could find Mike Durant's crashed helicopter. Now, folks, I want to be completely honest with you for a second. I've been afraid before this instant. I've been scared since then, but I have never experienced fear in my life like I did standing at the back of that Humvee. Every fiber of my being was screaming out, "No, don't do this. This is crazy. It's suicide." And as a leader, I was thinking, if I drive my men back out into that again, not only am I going to get killed, but every one of them will be dead tomorrow morning. There'll be 10 more body bags if I drive back through that again. And to make matters worse, Dawn and I had been married for a couple of years at this point. We'd been trying for most of the time to have a baby. And I got a letter in the mail just a few weeks before this saying she was pregnant with our first child. And I was thinking, I'm never going to see my wife again. And my child is going to grow up and never know who his daddy is. And everything inside of me was screaming out, "No, this is crazy. Don't do it." But here's the problem. Rangers are a unique group of men to this day who have sworn their lives to live by a creed. And one of the things that creed says, the Ranger creed says, is that I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. And so not going back out into those city streets was not an option for me, and I knew it. And so the problem became, how am I going to get the courage to go back through that again? And at that moment, I did what any person in this room who claims the name of Jesus Christ would do. I simply started to cry out to God in prayer. not audibly, but in my mind and in my spirit, I was saying, God, I am in big trouble and I need your help. I probably won't make it through the rest of this night. And as I was standing by the back of that Humvee, everything that I said I believed became supremely important to me at that moment. You see, at that moment, God started to do something incredible in my life that I will never forget. At that moment, God started to show me that my life is in His hands. It's not in my own. And the wisest thing that I can do is trust Him with it. But folks, God also showed me this, and this changed the rest of the night for me. God showed me that one of two things will happen to me in Somalia. Either by some miracle, I may survive this operation and go back to our family in Georgia, to my wife and our child in Georgia. Or if it's God's plan that I die in Mogadishu, Somalia, before my dead body hits the ground, my soul will immediately go to the presence of my Father in heaven. And I realized at the back of that Humvee that either I go home to my family in Georgia or I go home to my Father in heaven. In either case, I cannot lose, no matter what happens to me. And that made all of the difference for me. That and that alone made it possible for me to get back on those Humvees and drive back out into the city streets multiple times that night. In fact, at that moment, God gave me a sense of peace that I have never experienced before and I have never known since. I was still completely convinced that I was going to die, but at that moment, God gave me the peace that passes all understanding because I didn't have to worry where I was going to spend an eternity. That was settled once and for all 2,000 years ago when my Savior paid my penalty on the cross. And when He rose again 3 days later. And so because of that, I was able to get back on those Humvees and get ready to drive back out into those city streets. And at that moment, one of my men came up to me and said the most difficult words that a ranger will ever say to another ranger in combat. He looked at me in the eyes and he said, "Sergeant, I can't do it. I can't go back out there." He said, "I've got a family back at home and I know I'm going to die tonight if I go back out there again." I pulled him off to the side and I said, "Listen, man, I know you're scared. I am. All of us are." I said, the real difference between a hero and a coward is not fear. It's what you do when you are afraid that makes a difference." And then I said, "Listen, I won't make you do this, but I need you on those vehicles. And those guys that are still out in the city streets, they need you." And I turned around and I walked away. And just like the movie shows you, in my rearview mirror, I watched this guy bend down, pick up his weapon, get back on that Humvee, and drive back out into those city streets with me over and over again. He was completely convinced that he was going to die, but he decided that his life was not more valuable than those guys that were still out there. And I have never been so proud of a soldier in all of my life as I was him at that moment. Now, we didn't have the technology then that we have today, so the best that I could get from my boss is that helicopter crashed somewhere in here on the map. But he said, "If you'll turn your radio to this frequency, there's a helicopter in the air. He'll tell you where to turn. He'll take you straight to the crash site." As I was driving down the road, the helicopter said, "There's some tires burning in the road in front of you. If you take a right turn at those burning tires, you'll go straight to the crash site." I was just about to reach those burning tires, and hiding in the side of the road waiting for me were several Somali gunmen in ambush. When I got right next to them with this long column of vehicles behind me, one of them opened up on my Humvee with a rocket-propelled grenade. It bounced off of the hood of my vehicle and exploded into the wall next to me. And then several Somali gunmen from less than 10 feet away opened up on that Humvee in automatic gunfire and riddled it with bullet holes from bumper to bumper. And miraculously, not one man on my Humvee was hit in that exchange of gunfire. I backed out of there and called up to the helicopter and said, "I can't drive all of these guys through that. You need to find us another route." And he said, "The only other route is for you to drive all the way around the city and come in from the backside." I said, "That's fine. We'll take it." As I was driving around, I linked up with a bunch of other Rangers who were coming out in their Humvees. The vehicles were destroyed, and there were dead bodies hanging off of the sides. And we stopped this convoy, and I loaded these guys up and brought them back to our base. Now, this is my second time back, and I thought we had everybody. And my commander said, no, Jeff, there's still a bunch of guys left out there. We need you to get back on those Humvees and go back out there again. But this time we realized that our vehicles wouldn't be good enough. And so we asked the United Nations for help. The Pakistanis came with their tanks. The Malaysians showed up with their armored personnel carriers, and other U.S. forces met us at our base. And at about 9 o'clock, well, at about 11 o'clock that night, actually, we all left that base, drove back out into the city streets, and parked in between the two crashed helicopters. Cliff Wolcott's helicopter had crashed to the north. Mike Durant's helicopter had crashed to the south. And I stayed on those city streets, fighting back and forth, until about 9 o'clock the next morning. Now, folks, what I saw the day after this firefight changed my life forever. It wasn't blood and bullet holes that had an impact on me. I told you, I've been in situations like that before, and I've seen them since. What really profoundly impacted me was just how shaken up those guys were that actually survived that with me. About 70% of our unit was either killed or wounded during those 18 hours. And the few guys that survived, they knew about my faith. And they came up to me the next morning. These are battle-hardened warriors, some of the toughest men on planet Earth, with tears in their eyes, saying, Jeff, I got to talk to you. They said, man, what just happened to my best friend last night? And where is he now? Jeff, how could God let this happen to us? And many of them said, what happens to me if I get on a helicopter or a Humvee tomorrow or the next day and I get killed? And for the next 24 hours, I had a line of men who literally waiting to talk to me because they said, Jeff, there was something different about you last night than there was about me. And I want to know what it was. You have something that I don't have. Now, folks, I realized that day just how significant faith in Jesus Christ is, because at the moment that I was completely convinced that I was going to die, at that moment, God gave me peace because I knew where I was going to spend an eternity, and it made a difference in the way that I acted on the battlefield. I've seen this over and over and over again in Christians, some of whom have never served in the military. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they live differently. And people see that, and they want what they've got. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing here in John chapter 8. I want you to flip back there for just a second, if you'll look at it, because this is exactly where many men and women, millions of them, in our country are today. Jesus says to them, if you hold to my teachings and you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. Now, these people of Israel say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, what are you talking about? We've never been enslaved by anyone. We live in a free country. Jesus says, no, you don't get it. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham does not make you free. And then Jesus goes on to say this. He says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Verse 35, now a slave has no permanent place in the family. He's talking about heaven. A sinner has no place in heaven. But if the Son sets you free, or the Son has a place in heaven. And then in verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I've met millions of people I know that there are millions of people out here who, just like in these verses, say, I live in a free country and I'm not a slave to anyone. And Jesus says, no, you missed it. You completely missed it. One sin, one time, and you are now a slave to sin forever. Like, you are shackled to sin. You cannot earn your freedom. You can't purchase it. You can't be good enough to get your way out of the slavery of sin. You can't give enough money to buy your way out of it. You can't go to church enough, read your Bible enough. You can't do any of those things to earn your freedom from sin. Jesus says there's only one way that a man or a woman can be free, and it's by sincere, genuine faith in Him. And His death on the cross becomes payment for your sin. and that alone breaks the shackles and makes a man or a woman free. And it is only through the death of Jesus Christ that you can find freedom. Yeah, you live in a free country. Yes, you're not oppressed because of your religion or your race. And yes, there have been millions of men and women who have paid the ultimate price for your freedom. But that was just freedom in of a national sense. But in this, or it, when it comes to eternity, real freedom is possible because of one man and one man alone. And his name is Jesus Christ. Now, folks, there are two types of freedom that every person in this room needs. I need it as well as you do. The first is freedom from fear. Now, you might be looking at the economic circumstances that you're in right now, like millions of people around the nation, thinking to yourself, man, this is not good and it's only getting worse. I mean, maybe you're a businessman and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know how I'm going to make payroll next month. Maybe you're looking at the bills thinking, I don't know how we're going to pay the mortgage. We may lose the farm. We may lose everything because of the economy. And you're in a real, genuine fear right now. Or maybe it's a health crisis, and you've sat in a doctor's office, and he tells you, I'm sorry, the test just came back. And what he says next changes your life forever. Maybe it's a family crisis, whatever it is. I don't know what it is, but there are people all over this nation that are facing real, genuine fear right now. And Jesus says, listen, you don't have to go through those fears all alone. He says, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The Bible says you have in Jesus a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And more importantly, it says that when you surrender it all to Jesus Christ, God takes up dwelling in your heart in the form of his Holy Spirit. And he says, if you trust me, I will get you through these circumstances. I'll take you through them if you'll just simply trust me with them. And so the first thing that Jesus offers you is freedom from fear. And the king of all fears is the fear of death. And the second thing that Jesus offers you is the freedom to face your own death. You see, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, paid the price for your sins. He settled once and for all where you stand with God when you turn to him in faith. And you don't even need to fear death, because according to Jesus, it's just a door that you step through, and he's waiting for you on the other side. So folks, I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know what you're going through, but I do know this. God knows it completely. And he's standing by waiting to give you freedom from fears if that's what you're facing right now. I know this. I don't know what the future holds for you, and neither do you. But according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is the one who holds the future. And if you will turn it all over to him, you will find real freedom. Freedom from some of the worst fears you may ever experience in life. And folks, I want to encourage you. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ, when you walk out the doors of this building, I hope you will be able to say, like people all over the world, no matter what this life throws at me, I will face it without fear, because I know I have the presence of the living God dwelling inside of me. And there is nothing life can throw at me that he cannot help me get through. So what I want to do for you right now is I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray, first of all, if you're experiencing fear, that God will help you deal with it. I'm going to pray that if you've never experienced a real, genuine relationship with God in heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ, you'll do that today. And maybe there are some of you here who have turned away from God and walked away for a long time. I'm going to pray that God will bring you back. He'll draw you out of your seats and down this aisle and back to a genuine relationship with him. So would you allow me to pray with you this morning? God, I lift up to you men and women who are in this room. And God, you understand the circumstances of their life. You know the fears that they're going through right now. You understand it completely. And God, your Bible offers them sincere, real, genuine freedom to live life without fear. And I pray that right now, men and women will make a commitment to you. I pray first and foremost that if you brought folks into this room today who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that today they will make a commitment to you right now where they're sitting. This is between no one else but them and you. And they'll be able to say something like this: God, I've blown it. I'm a sinner. I'm a slave to sin. And I know I don't deserve to go to heaven. But I believe that your son Jesus came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for my sins, and 3 days later rose again. And so today, right now where I'm at, I'm giving it all over to you. Anywhere that you want me to go, anything that you want me to do, God, I will do it. You are my King. You are my Savior. I'm putting it all in your hands. And Father, maybe there are some people in this room like the prodigal son who have walked away for a long time. God, I pray that you would draw them out of their seats in just a second to come down this aisle and to say, I want to get things right with God because I've made a mess of it on my own. And I'm ready to turn things back over to God. And then lastly, Father, I pray for people in this room who claim the name of Jesus Christ, that they would walk out of these doors and face life without fear. And it would be so apparent that they would literally transform their neighborhoods, their schools, their community by the way that they live, because people can see Jesus all over them. I pray that you would be at work in the next few minutes, God, that you would draw people out of their aisles to come down these aisles, take these pastors by the hand, and make genuine, sincere commitments to you. I pray this in your son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, folks, listen, if God is at work in your life today, if he has brought you here today and is at work in your life right now, then I'm going to invite you in just a second to get up out of your seats, to come down these aisles, to take one of these folks by the hand in just a second, to meet with Tim, the pastor, or somebody else down here, and make a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ as the folks that are up here on the stage begin to play. Will you step out of your seats, come down these aisles, and make a commitment to him today? Thank you. It's been an honor to be with you, and God bless you.